I'd like you to humor me for a moment. Michelle does it all the time, so asking it once of you would be reasonable, I suppose. You can imagine or try to imagine a spaceship lands up here on the stage with me. Now, I'm not suggesting anything by that, except out comes a little green creature. I don't know what color he would be, but if he was green, he got out, and you know what he would say, right? Take me to your leader. Isn't that what they used to say on Buck Rogers? And years ago, that was a popular saying. We'd think, well, if we saw someone from outer space, they'd say, take me to your leader. I remember watching a show one time, these space aliens came in, and they said, well, we just want to serve you. And he says, oh, okay, that makes sense. And they didn't believe him. They put him on a lie detector test, and the lie detector test says, yeah, all they want to do is serve us. And so they increased all this technology in the Earth, and then pretty soon people started going home on their spaceships back to their planet, taking visits, and never came back. And they were serving them, all right. They were serving them up for dinner. I guess that's a distraction. That had nothing to do with my sermon. But in fact, the spaceship settles down here, and this little guy comes out and says, take me to your leader. Now, if we could take him to whatever leader we would want to take him to, and he says, take me to your leader, where would we take him? Would we take him to God? Now, I set you up. I know I set you up, but think about that. God, obviously, is our leader. He's the head of our family. We call him Father. But he's not everyone's leader. Everybody isn't following God. What's the difference, biblically, between those who are led by God, which means they're following God, and those who are not? What's the difference between those who sit in God's church and are tares, and those who are not? I know that's a funny way to process the thought. I don't presume that you or I would ever make that sort, but Christ spoke in the Bible about those among God's people who are actually tares, that you couldn't actually go in and sort and separate because you'd tear up some of the good grain and some of the good fruit with them. He said, leave them until the harvest, and then we'll make separation, and the tares then are destroyed. What's the difference in the Bible between those who sit among God's people but are tares and those who are not? How are the people described whom God is leading now, for whom God is their leader? Romans 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter, at least as we've called it in the past. Romans 8. In fact, I'm actually a little bit ahead of myself. I need to go back. Excuse me. I'll get to Romans 8. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31. I'm jumping ahead. I don't want to do that. Don't want to get out a minute early. Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant. And God talks about a certain group of people in a certain way. Jeremiah 31:31 says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, not like we had at Sinai, not like I had with Israel as a nation after they left Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my law in their minds. I'll write it on their hearts. And notice the way God describes the relationship. He says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. They'll be mine. Now, what other term in the Bible, especially more New Testament term, does God use to describe his people, his family, those who call him Father? So God just says, I'll be their God, and they will be my people. He says, I'll forgive their iniquity. Their sin I will remember no more. I'll blot it completely off the books. Now, that is indeed those people who are being led by God. What's the biblical term for those people? Well, one of them. Let's go to Romans 8 then, where I was headed a little prematurely. Romans 8, verse number 12. It's talking about God's family and what that relationship is and how those people are referred to in terms of what process they're partaking in. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, verse 12, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit, then you put to death the deeds of the body and you live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the Bible addresses indeed the family of God, those who call Him Father, rightfully so, those who God looks at as His children, says they are led by the Spirit. For you haven't received the spirit of bondage to fear, you received the spirit of adoption. By that Spirit, then, we cry out to God in an intimate, personal way, Abba, Father. We have an invitation to a relationship that everyone else doesn't have. It says the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness with the spirit in man, which differentiates us from the animals, that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, we also then may be glorified together. It says that we must have the Spirit of God, and to show indeed if we have the Spirit of God and are profitable and fruitful, then we have to be led by such Spirit. Led refers to an action, a process, an approach. It's how we respond to God as our Father and also to Jesus Christ as our elder brother. We come to live as they live. We come to think as they think. By the power indeed God gives us, by that Spirit, and because we willingly respond to His call and to His draw. God is not our leader unless we are following Him. Now that makes perfect sense. If we are not following God and responding to His lead and looking to His example and imbibing of His nature, then we are not following God. We're just kidding ourselves. Salvation, brethren, I've mentioned before, is conditional. It's conditioned upon repentance. Upon repentance, God gives us His Spirit, and then we, as we are responsive to that process, become led by it. You can quench the Spirit. You can cause it to shrink back and walk away. You can justify your circumstances and ignore the Spirit, or you can be led by it. If you're led by it, God says you are sons of God. I have always been the father of my son, Brad. But there was a time when that really didn't mean much. It was a biological title only because I didn't raise him. And so while I could say, yes, indeed, I was his father, it didn't mean a thing because there was no intimate relationship. He didn't even know my name. I had no impact on his life. I was not his leader, and he wasn't following me. In the same way, if God is our Father only in the sense of the fact that we are part of the creation, and He is supreme over the creation, that absolutely has no immediate meaning for us. It's kind of like a birth father who doesn't raise us, who we don't respond to, who we are not His children, and He is not our leader. How could we consider God to be our leader unless we are led by His Spirit? Romans 8, as I said, the Holy Spirit chapter. Notice what happens when you're led by the Spirit, because that's part of what this builds into, but back in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who are responding to the Spirit of God, who are not responding and walking after the flesh, there's no condemnation. There's no judgment there against them to damnation. They indeed are going and proceeding toward that spiritual rebirth in the sense of the resurrection in the family of God. Now this presupposes an attitude of repentance. Those who are not led by the Spirit are not forgiven. God just says clearly that there will be tares among His people. There will be people who sit in His midst that call Himself by His name, call Him Father, but because of the relationship that is not there, there is no meaning to that concept. It doesn't follow through. One time I got a speeding ticket when we lived back in Nebraska. And I was being a particularly good boy that day. I had been on cruise control all the time, back and forth, and I was being very careful. I had a digital odometer, and it would tell you exactly to the mile what you were doing, and I would set it right on the button and push the cruise, and I was very pleased with that, and I was being, like I said, a good boy. And I don't know what happened. I had to pass a car hit the brake, and for one little tiny section of road before I turned, I was off cruise, and I was speeding back up to highway speed, picked up a couple extra miles. Policeman was waiting. Someone had called him and told him I was coming, I felt like, and get him now. He's off cruise for 5 minutes, and he stopped me, and he gave me a ticket. Now, I was trying to do good. I wanted to do good. I did not want to break that law, and yet I did, and he gave me a ticket. And I wanted to say, officer, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. I want to do something else. And it didn't, there was no reason to even speak up. Now, God says, when you're led by the Spirit, there's no condemnation. In other words, you break the law, but because your attitude is one of repentance, because you're committed to God and serving Him, and He is drawing you, and you're responsive to that, you break the law, and it's like the ticket is written up, and God says, all right, I know you're sorry. I'll tear it up. He throws it away. It's gone. When we moved to Texas, they had a little different system down there. If you got a ticket in Texas and it was your first ticket, you could go to school and have it completely erased from your record. You didn't have to pay the fine. You didn't have to pay the ticket. And it wasn't like you had on there, yes, he was speeding such and such a speed, and then we forgave him. No, they erased it. It wasn't even showing as having been there at all, because you did this and it was the first, and you went to school and did what they said. That's kind of what it's like spiritually with God. If you're led by the Spirit, and God just absolutely removes it from the books, it's not there to be seen anymore. It's gone. Romans 8, back in verse 12. Again, just to remind us of, excuse me, to remind us of how important this concept is. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And so that's critical, brethren, to understand. If then you're led by God's Spirit, what is going to happen in your life? Well, first of all, you're going to know God's will. If you're led by God's Spirit, you are going to know God's will. You're not necessarily going to know what you think is God's will. You're going to know what God's will really is. 1 Corinthians 2. The problem is sometimes we think God's will is expressed in certain ways that it isn't necessarily expressed. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse number 6. It's talking about spiritual wisdom, wisdom from God, and it compares it to this earthly wisdom and this flesh. 1 Corinthians 2, 6. We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Who is it a mystery to? It is only a mystery to those who are not led by the Spirit. The Spirit opens up that mystery to our mind. What did we call it when God called us and began to work with us? We said, well, He opened our mind, or my mind was opened. It's like somebody actually went in there and unlocked the keys and opened the doors, and you could now understand God's Word. That's when you're led by the Spirit, that process is going to take place. You are going to understand the Word of God. He says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, the reference being to this world, did not understand. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, to those being led by the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So again, the spirit of man differentiates us from an animal. The Spirit of God differentiates us from man. in that sense, from those men who only know this earthly wisdom and do not know the wisdom of God. Verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. If you're led by the Spirit, you are going to understand God's will. That means you can open your Bible and you can read your Bible, and in that basic sense, you can apply that to your daily life. That means you can understand in a responsible way what your marriage indeed should be based on, how your children indeed should be responsibly loved and cared for, what your obligation is to work and to produce and to contribute and serve among God's people, and what God's overall plan is going to be. Now, yes, we have teachers, and I myself am taught, and I love to be taught. But I also know that by the Spirit of God that is in us, we can look at God's Word and it will make sense in an overall pattern and framework that He has laid there for us. And with the and others apart from those led by the Spirit cannot do that. They can understand principles, they can understand history, they can understand many basic passages, but they cannot understand the package, the way God has put it together, about His plan and how He is planning to bring salvation ultimately to all of mankind who will respond. What I don't find in my Bible being addressed necessarily is the corporate structure of the church. And so I don't consider those matters to be matters that God reveals in the Word pages of His Bible fully for us as part of His will. And that's why, unfortunately, I believe some of those things are under dispute, because God did not clarify them for us. I wish He would. I wish He'd make it simple. But then again, if He made it so simple, then we wouldn't have to dispute it, would we? And then we wouldn't know who disputes and who doesn't. And we wouldn't know who is kind and who is not. And we wouldn't know who is meek and who is not. And quite frankly, I think we should try to sort that out a little less than we do, and give everyone the benefit of the doubt that they're trying and understanding and obeying God as best that they know and understand how they can. John 14 refers to the Holy Spirit that we receive. If we're being led by it, and if this is the Holy Spirit and this is what it does, then this is going to happen to us. Would not that make sense? John 14, Christ is preparing His disciples for His death. This is material that we'll cover when the Passover comes. In verse number 15, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So if you're being led by the Spirit of truth, then I suppose you're going to understand truth. And it says, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you will know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. Again, speaking to the disciples, that they would receive the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Down in verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So, your mind then is opened by the Spirit of God. You can understand the Word of God. You can apply it to your lives. And yes, while we all need to be taught, we would not be in a vacuum if we had the Spirit of God and had His Word. We could still have basic understanding from study. So it's important that we be taught. I need to be taught. But let's understand the critical element there is God and His Spirit, not the fact that we finally got the teacher who would teach us the right things. You've had some, we've all experienced times when God seemed to be working with us in a particular way. I remember the very first sermon I ever gave, I hadn't been given a sermon yet. I had been on the program basically where, try not to say any more than you have to, speak when you're spoken to, and No one had ever thought I was out in training for the ministry, but no one had really felt that I was ready quite yet for the sermon, and I hadn't been given an opportunity to do that. So I hadn't even thought about preparing a sermon. It just wasn't on the books. I guess I had to have known someday that could come, but when I was in training, in that sense, it was just as big a reality to me that I would never be a minister as it was that I would be, because the minister I worked for had his questions as well. And I had a little longer break-in program than some. I guess it took longer to convince anybody of where I really stood. I don't know. But I can only tell you that seriously in my mind, I had wondered if this hadn't really fallen in place by a certain time, if maybe I shouldn't just go do something else. So I didn't have a sermon prepared, and I'm driving out on a visit, and this visit was the furthest away from where we lived of anyone that was in that area. And it was a church circuit, so you had to go to the next church, and then you had to go to the last person out from there. And it was a little over 4-hour drive. And so I started out by myself, and I'm running down the road, and it's real quiet, and it's out in barren country and wide open space, and the roads are all straight, and I'm driving along, and all of a sudden thoughts start coming to my mind. Funny how that happens when you're out there alone. You actually think. Thoughts start coming to my mind, and I thought, boy, that'd be a good message. You know, maybe I'll write that down. And I had a little pad next to the seat there, and I started scribbling on the pad and writing notes as I went. And I started out, and I wrote a title, and I wrote an introduction, and I wrote the body point by point by point, and I wrote the conclusion. I never had done that before. I'd never written a sermon, let alone one start to finish. And it wasn't something I sat down and even actively tried to produce or create. It just flowed out. There was a sermon. All of a sudden, I look at it, and I go, wow, how does that happen? And so I had the whole thing out there on paper, and I thought, well, okay, fine, but I don't have any way to give it, so I stowed it away. And next week or two, the minister in the adjoining circuit was going on vacation. He says, Mark, would you come over and cover for me? I need you to give the sermon in my two churches. And here I am sitting with the sermon. And I thought, that is an amazing process. God will not give you a responsibility without giving you the ability to perform it, to fulfill it. God will not leave you empty if He gives you such to do. The Holy Spirit leads us to truth. We're going to have understanding if we're led by the Spirit. We will not exist in a vacuum when that process takes place. Now, if we're led by the Spirit, then we're also going to be doing God's will, because it's not enough to know it. You have to be able to do it. Philippians 2 is an important passage in this regard, and it should be a reminder to us. Philippians 2 and verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a very serious issue. It's a very consuming issue to do God's service and to be drawn and led and to follow His Spirit. It says, for it is God, and this ought to be encouraging to us, it is God who works in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So not only does the Holy Spirit come through by the power of God as such and open our mind to understand, but it tugs at us, it pulls at us, it prods and draws us. And God gives us the power and the strength to carry through, to follow through, to do it. What we understand. God doesn't give us information just so that we'll have head knowledge. He gives us information so that we can live it, so that we can apply it, so that we can share it. If we're led by God's Spirit, we're going to also do God's will. It won't be a concept. It won't be a concept only. The motivation we have to live a godly life, to strive to live in righteous order before God and to draw closer and closer to Him, comes from Him. But we must be responsive to that. And if we could really understand what God gives us to do, the resources that He has, we'd be astounded. Some of you have... Jerry Oliver's built cars and race cars, Steve, others here. And boy, I remember first car I got out of the service, and what an exciting thrill that was. It was a Camaro, and back then it had a 327 and a four barrel and a four speed, and you know, that wasn't a real big car, an engine by standards of that day, but boy, that Camaro was so light, and that thing would just, it'd go at least 40. And boy, I remember just feeling as you'd set that throttle down, you'd actually just sit back in that seat a little bit. It was incredible to see the power in that little package that was there. And sometimes I wonder if the Holy Spirit, if we really look at as a source of power, if we feel like, you know, racing down the straightaway in a drag strip or something, pushing you back in that seat because of the power coming out of that engine, that power plant, if we sometimes realize what in the world is in that Holy Spirit that God grants and gives us in the resource that we have, if we really use it to that effect. Paul had to remind Timothy, he says, you know, you don't understand how much resource you have at your fingertips, how much ability to make gain and increase here. In 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, he says, well, in verse 6, he says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. He says, you have power to access that you probably don't even understand or realize. It is there. It will set you back in the seat. But you have to access it. And if you're being led by God's Spirit and you're part of His family, one of His children, you're going to have access to and be utilizing God's power in your personal life. Me too. Same boat. And when I fail and when I'm weak and when I turn aside, I have to go cry out to God to restore me just as we all do. But it's usually because I do not take access to the power that is there. It's because I get off on my own will or my own little pity pot or my own little frustration or whatever the issue is that day, and I do not stay focused on God. We will never be perfect. We all know that. But we cannot live our lives in the absence of God's perfection either. We cannot just assume that it's okay for us to do as we please, live the way we want, say what we want, do what we want, and not take access of the power God gave us, and then all of a sudden He'll work it out in the end. He won't work it out in the end. Either we respond to God or we do not. And if we are not responding to Him, then you can just hang it up. Me too. It's a game. When the harvest comes, they'll make separation. And they're going to separate. God will separate according to His will those who are following and truly dedicated to Him. I think probably the biggest problem we have, the risk that we have in this society and in our current circumstances in the church, is what I'd call dissipation. Babylon around us sucks out our energy and our time and our focus. And it gives us 1,000 things to desire and to pursue. And it takes our energy and our resources and it absolutely just dilutes them to the point to where maybe it has less effect by far than it could or should, our focus. And even in the church, when we begin to wrestle with emotions and problems and frustrations and administrations and other issues and who said what or who did what, it dissipates. It begins to dissipate our energy and our resources. Satan will absolutely take us and steal our focus. He'll keep us so busy with everything but what's important that what is left is not enough to accomplish the task. And it's a battle that I know that I face and fight on an ongoing basis every single day. Satan causes us, wants us, encourages us to doubt. Paul said, Timothy, you don't have a spirit of fear. You have a spirit of power. Satan wants to come in and dissipate that by scattering our focus and by causing us to doubt. Who here has not been doubting something in the sense that it became significant, either doubting what in the world we're doing, where in the world we're going, where in the world we've been, how we got here, where we were? If you haven't, then please call me, because those of you who have already called me, and I'd like to hear from the ones who haven't. But Satan causes us to doubt. You see, we begin to doubt somebody else, and then sometimes maybe we doubt ourselves. And then we doubt God, because sooner or later it strikes home. When you're angry, you're usually angry at somebody else. Maybe we're angry at ourselves, and eventually we're angry at God. I mean, eventually it strikes home. We're doing battle in a way that I believe is absolutely significant. We have a spirit of power. We must draw on that spirit. If we're going to be led by the Spirit of God, then we've got to be looking to God as our leader. Now, God works with us and builds into us a conscience. Brethren, guard your conscience well. Listen to your conscience. Make sure your conscience is based on the Word of God and not on man's wisdom or worldly wisdom or personal issues. Make sure it's based on what God lays out in His Bible. But guard your conscience well. It is part of what protects your mind. Do not violate your conscience. Build it, strengthen it, and honor it well. 1 Timothy 1. Verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, or busy themselves with every possible new version of email that's available and website, which causes disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. What information is supposed to do is encourage us or strengthen us or give us the ability to make godly decisions so that we might serve Him better. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. What's idle talk? Idle talk is filler. It's dispersion. It's what you fill your time with that's not profitable. It dilutes our focus in the power of God. Idle talk. Idle talk is when we have nothing to say that really counts or is valuable or purposeful or productive. We just kind of fill it in with the chaff. Grandpa and Grandma didn't have a TV in their house in Lubbock till just the last few months when we'd moved. We gave them a small one of ours so we could send videos down. They could play it. Before that, they never had one. And, you know, we don't even have cable, but we got local cable because we live right over that rock there, the 5 Mile Prairie. And so we just have local stations. But there's a lot of good stuff out there. I mean, there's all kinds of programs, animal programs. There's garbage, but there's good stuff, too. And you can fill your whole day just on local programming with good stuff. Grandpa was saying, you know, it's distracting. Because they didn't have the TV and they weren't sitting there having to sort like that. They just did away with it and life was simple. But he says it's distracting. You can find enough good stuff to hunt around to have something to watch. And then it fills your time and you're not out doing the other things indeed that you should, or reading or studying or focusing the mind in other ways. Satan would offer us whatever it is that we're enticed by, good or bad, in order to, again, dissipate us, to cast that focus out of our minds. It says here that we go into idleness and waste our speech or our time or our thoughts. And brethren, as we protect our conscience, which is important, let's also protect our love. Where does the love come from that causes us to love our enemies? Is that something you work up to? Is that something you can't? Well, you practice on a really good friend. And then we practice on a not so good friend. And then we practice on somebody we really don't know very well. And then we practice on somebody we're uncomfortable with. And then we practice on somebody we really don't like. And then we practice on an enemy, and we kind of walk up the steps, right? I don't think so. I don't think it's something you walk into by stages. You just somehow arrive at the destination through certain reading certain books and learning certain lessons and applying certain things, and you just kind of arrive there. Agape love comes from God. It doesn't come from anywhere else. We don't make it, manufacture it. We don't build it, produce it. We don't create it. It comes from God. It means that if you're being led by the Spirit, God is love, therefore you're being led by agape love in your response. But it's a miraculous thing that takes place in our minds. It is not something we produce or create or build. Now, we learn. I won't say we don't learn, and I won't say we don't grow, but agape love comes from God, and if we're not being led by the Spirit, I'm sorry, you're not going to have it in that sense. You might be a good brotherly love. You might have a lot of brotherly love. You might be a wonderful person. But what comes from the Holy Spirit only comes from God. We need to strive to hold on to agape love. We can't ever let our love boil down to, if it works for me, then I will love you. Or if we agree, I will love you. Or if I'm up to it, I will love you. It must be the godly kind of love, but it's available to us in a very powerful way. God is actually nurturing that type of response in us if we listen to Him. Remember I said guard your conscience? Sometimes our conscience just screams out at us when we do some basic violation to it. And it's almost, no, no, don't do that. But sometimes our conscience is very quiet and subtle, and it's almost like in the back of your mind you hear this, no, don't do that. That's not going to help. No, don't say that. Now turn around. And I know in my mind, I don't want you to think I'm hearing voices, but in my mind, my conscience speaks to me. And those thoughts enter my mind, and those thoughts that try to generate a response from me in a positive way, I feel that pull. I feel that drawing where God is trying to draw me back to Him. And where my conscience sometimes is smitten by the fact that I have distanced myself or stepped aside or done something in violation of that. And brethren, we need to hear that quiet voice too. We need to be responsive to that. God is love, and He'll give us His love, and He'll show us how we can indeed apply that to each other. You don't have to like people that you love. I've addressed that before, just as a reminder. I think we should try to like everyone we can, but that's not the commandment. The commandment is to love them, to show them courtesy and respect, to give them proper kinds of honor. Now, they may be somebody you have to keep at a distance for safety's sake, because of abuse, because of any old thing, who knows? But God says, love your enemies. If you liked them, they wouldn't be your enemies, they'd be your friends. And so there has to be a way to go past that, but it's a miraculous thing. We can't get along in the church. How in the world are we going to love our enemies? It's off the scale. If we can't get along in God's body of His people and His family, then I don't think we're being led by the Spirit of God. I don't think we are. I think we're playing church. I think it's a joke. I think we've kidded ourselves somewhere along the line. We've accepted this world's version of wisdom and righteousness. True love takes courage. Courage comes from faith. Faith comes because God, Jesus Christ, has shown us that He is indeed there, that it works, that He has the power of this universe at our disposal, according to His will. And because we believe in that, then we respond in a right and proper way. Matthew 28, Christ sends the disciples out at the end of this account. It's called the Great Commission, but He's trying to say, look, yeah, there's work to do, fine, let's get to work, but you got to understand that it's not like you're doing this alone. You're not going out there by yourself. I'm interceding and intervening and miraculously participating in a way that you just have to know. It says the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth." He's telling them so that they will be reminded and think about the fact that there is nothing indeed that they face that could be possibly greater than the power of God, and that they have access to that power. "Go, therefore, and do what I told you. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe the things I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always. I'm going to be there. You're not going to do this in a vacuum. You're not all alone, even to the end of the age." And so when you know that and you believe that, you indeed have faith, and that gives you courage. And courage is what it takes to love people the way God instructs and the way He would draw us to. It takes courage. Because when you love someone with godly love, you have to set aside many of our own selfish passions, many of our own goals and wills. We have to, in some ways, emotionally take a risk because we expose ourselves to injury. But if we're looking to God and not the enemy that we might have in this case, then God says He will be our shield, He'll protect us. We don't have to trust each other. I'd like to be able to. We should be able to. I want to. But we don't have to. We have to trust God. We don't have to try to sort out who's being led by the Spirit and who's not, unless indeed somebody lapses into some violation in some way that either is destructive to the congregation or to themselves spiritually, and those issues then have to be addressed. But we really need to look to God. We're going to be led by God. We're not led by man. We're led by God. John 14, I was reading there earlier, where the Holy Spirit is called a helper in the New King James. It's called a comforter in the Old King James, I guess, in the King James. Michelle has a comforter on our bed. And she pulls that comforter up and snuggles in and wraps all around. I don't care if it's hot. She's under the comforter, and if she can, she'll throw another blanket over the top of that to get this weight on her. And then she snuggles up in it, and it feels good. That's why they call it a comforter. Now, I think they should have called it a pain in the something else, because I don't like that at all, and I throw it off. But to her, it's a comforter, and she curls up in it. And even if it is really a little bit warmer than you'd need, it gives her some kind of security and nurture to feel kind of wrapped up in that cocoon. Now, the Holy Spirit, in that sense, is a comforter. It is a helper. It is something that we curl up with, we snuggle up, we wrap ourselves into it and it around us in such a way that it gives us security and it gives us pleasure and it gives us comfort. And brethren, we need to do that. We need to take advantage of that and use it well. When we're led by the Spirit, then the quality and the character and the personality of God that is in us actually miraculously flows out to others. We don't have to beat the system. We don't have to figure out the best way to get the good news to the exact right spot and get the right person. We don't have to do that. We need to do our part, but the miraculous category, the miraculous quotient, element, comes from God. When we're being led by the Spirit, then that is going to flow out from us, and it will have its impact. It will not come back empty. John 7 is a passage where Christ is shown observing the Feast of Tabernacles, and then the last great day. And it talks about prophetically, as the Spirit is to be given, the impact it will have on God's people. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." It's talking about if he's led by the Spirit and he follows God and God grants him his power, then it's going to flow out of him. And will be there for others to drink from and to imbibe in and to share. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's a miraculous process. It isn't something we put in place or figure out or beat the system. It's something God does for us and through us. We must never forget, brethren, we are ambassadors for Christ. We stand as his representatives on this earth. And he gives us a spirit of power, which if we're being led by that spirit, will flow out of us as rivers of living water and nourish others that God would call or impact their lives as well. Brethren, if we're not being led by the Spirit, then who or what is leading us? Satan is the god of this world. We know that. We've been reminded of that. He is this world's leader, intentionally or not. He is this world's leader, but he must not be ours. God has called us to intimacy with him. Christ came and delivered that message, offered himself as a sacrifice, said that we must be reconciled to God. In the process, we should be reconciled indeed to each other as well. But first, we must be led by the Holy Spirit, because that is a miraculous process that must take place. And to do so, brethren, we must be drawing as close to God as we possibly can. Let us strive to drink in of that power and that spirit that God has made accessible to us. And let us strive to truly be led by that Holy Spirit of God.